Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 this morning as we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and a message titled Questions. I have a lot of kids, and so I get a lot of questions. And there is an age range where kids become specifically active at asking a lot of questions and talking a lot, and that's like from 6 to probably 11, right before they go through puberty. Once they go through puberty, they just kind of go crazy, but you know how that goes. Just there's that questionable age, and I have a son who's in that age range, and it's endless questions or jokes or whatever, and that can be an enjoyable season, but it can also be kind of exhausting. At times. Well, the other day he had this giant book, I think that's what it's actually called, giant book of Bible trivia. And I thought, that's great. You know, it's not a joke book. Thank you. It's a Bible trivia. And I was like, I'm all about that. You know, lay it on. So I asked him, lay it on. Give me one. And so he comes up with this Bible question. What biblical city is associated with Elvis Presley? I was like, what? Are you serious? This is a Bible question. It sounds like music, pop culture, you know, obscure Bible reference type thing. But I took a shot. I said, Memphis? And he's like, yeah. I looked it up. Hosea 9:6 is the only place in the entire Bible that mentions Memphis, and it talks about the people of Memphis burying some folks. I'm like, seriously? That's your Bible? Anyway. But today in our text, we see Jesus answering some high-stakes Bible questions and then lobbying back some high-stake Bible questions of his own. So if you're able, will you stand? Luke chapter 20, and we're down to verse 20 is where we are. It says, so they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of truth, way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the opportunity to gather together, to get into it, to, Lord, just to be changed by your word, Lord. And I pray that you would speak to us today, Lord, that you would meet us here, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just to set the scene, you remember last time they asked Jesus, by what authority are you saying these things? And of course, he kind of tricked them then. You know, what authority John the Baptist have is his authority from heaven? And they say, we don't know. And so he told them a parable, not answering their question directly, but answering it through this parable of this vine dresser who leases his vineyard out to some folks who decided to keep it for themselves. They beat up his servants when they came to get some of the vine and some of the fruit, and then, of course, ultimately sending his son and killing his son. And then Jesus, remember, he ended with the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. And they knew, as it tells us here in verse 19, they knew that he was talking about them. In verse 19, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And so they understood what was going on. And then it says, verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And so the chief priests and scribes, it tells us in verse 19, are the ones who sent these spies, and I love this. This is just hilarious to me. Pretending to be righteous. You know, that's just, it's funny. What it means is they were pretending to be genuine. We have a sincere Bible question. You know, we want to ask this question. And so they come with the motive to trap Jesus. And it's comical because Matthew and Mark tell us that these spies are Herodians and Pharisees. Now, these two groups did not get along with each other at all. Herodians, it was a conservative group of probably what used to be Pharisees. They're all from the Hasidian, the holy ones is what they called themselves before that, but they kind of broke into different sects. And one of them were the Herodians. And they formed when Herod the Great built the temple. We rebuilt, but refurbished the second temple. And because he did that, and the thought was, whoever does that is going to be the Messiah. When Herod did that, they thought, Herod's the Messiah. So they formed this political party, a religious political party. And so they were on the conservative side, but because of Herod, they were Hellenistic, meaning they followed Greek customs and traditions. And then you had the Pharisees, who did not like Herod, who were very strict in their observances of the laws of Moses. And so the Herodians would think that the Pharisees were too legalistic, and the Pharisees would think the Herodians were too worldly. And so you had these two groups that didn't really get along politically with each other 100%, but they're both willing to gather together in order to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government. And that's what their whole plan is to get him in trouble. And it was an impossible to win scenario, that they're going to present Jesus with. Now, what's really funny about this whole thing is it's the chief priests who are sending these two groups, and they were actually more opposed to the Herodians or the Pharisees. They were Sadducees, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this is what they do. Verse 21, then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and that you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And so here's their pretending to be sincere part. They're flattering him, stroking his ego. We know you're just the best guy, whatever. And you know what they say about flattery? It's kind of like laundry soap. It's 90% lie. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Now, they couldn't have picked a more polarizing, a more sensitive topic than that of taxation. And we're not talking about just regular taxes, but we're talking about here tribute tax, which was not imposed upon Roman citizens, but only upon those who were non-citizens, which means pretty much all of the Jews. And the Jews were not a fan of this. And so they were thinking, hey, if we can get Jesus to answer this question, it doesn't matter how he answers it. If he says, no, we shouldn't be paying taxes, people would cheer and say, yeah, that's great. And then they'd go and tell the Romans, this guy's telling people not to pay taxes. And down from the Antonio Fortress would come a legion of soldiers and arrest him like they did Paul. And they would haul him off and beat him. And then they would, put him in prison. And so that was one scenario. But if he says, yes, we should pay taxes, then all of a sudden the people are like, what? And they would be really upset. And then the chief priests and the scribes and those guys could arrest Jesus without a riot. And so they had the perfect scenario, the perfect trap for Jesus. But notice verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. And this is interesting because Jesus didn't have his own denarius. And so they go and get a denarius and they hand it to Jesus. It's a silver coin. On the front of it is a picture of Caesar. And he says, whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. There's some pretty profound implications here. As he shows them this coin, as they look at this coin with an image of Caesar on it. In the culture of the Jewish people, they did not manufacture anything or create anything with an image of a person or an animal or anything. They didn't even paint portraits or have those things done because they would fear that someone might look at that at some moment bow down to it and worship it. And of course, the second commandment would tell them, do not make graven images. And so they would not do that in fear of that. However, the Jewish people living in the Roman society would use these coins, would collect these coins, would hope to have a lot of these coins with Roman images on them because they wanted to use them for trade and for livelihood and all those things. And so Jesus asked whose inscription, whose name, it would be Tiberius Caesar, would be what was on that current denarius. and it would say Pontiff Maximus, or in other words, high priest, which is interesting. And then whose image, whose picture's on it? And of course, Caesar's image was on the coin. Some of them were that, and some of them had Venus on the back, but some of them had Caesar on his throne on the back. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So clever. So convicting to these Jews, because he's talking to them, you know, whose image? You know, it's convicting to us too, because when we think about taxes, I don't know of a Christian who likes to pay taxes. I don't know anybody's like, I'm so excited to pay taxes this year. You know, comes tax time. I know that there's a lot of stress around mid-April, you know, about things. And I hear people tell me, oh, I got to pay a lot of taxes this year. You know, I have six kids, so I don't pay that many taxes when it comes to April 15th. but that, those days will change. But it's a stressful thing for us. And, you know, of course, we don't agree with everything that's going on. You know, how many of you guys agree with everything that's happening in government, all the stuff your tax money goes to? How many of you guys are like, yes? Although we enjoy the roads that we drive on and a lot of the infrastructure that's put into place, you know, because of taxes. And then we read Romans chapter 13 that tells us to be subject to the governing authorities and to pay taxes to whom taxes are due and tribute to whom tribute is due. And to realize that these are ministers of God who serve continually at raising taxes and all those things. That's what he tells us in Romans chapter 13. And yet it tells us that we're supposed to, as Christians, to to obey the government and to pay our taxes and to honor the king and all those things. The subject chokes me up. But the only time a Christian is allowed to rebel against the government is when the government tells you you can't be a Christian. When they tell you you can't do the things that a Christian is commanded to do in the Bible, which is to read your Bible or to own a Bible, to pray, to worship, to gather for church, to be baptized, to tell people about Jesus, to teach God's word, to, you know, or if they tell you you need to reject Christ, or they tell you you need to bow down to us, at that point, we know that the Bible clearly states it is better for us to obey God than to obey man, right? And so that's when we rise up and that's when we say, no way, we're not going to do that. But for now, we live in a country where we have freedoms. You know, we can lobby, we can vote, we can protest, you know, and that's an amazing thing. You know, think about it. We can call our representatives, we can say, I don't agree with this. We could even go and protest and say, I don't like the guy who's in power, or I don't like this politician. And we could stand outside their house with a sign and protest and without being arrested, probably. It's changing, right? It is changing. We know that. And that's the reality. But, you know, we can complain about our leaders. And I think we've seen a lot of complaints about our leaders. I don't know how, maybe since Reagan, maybe I was just too young to see it, but there hasn't been many politicians that we've had in office that people haven't complained about. It just seems like, you know, it just seems like they get weirder and weirder, isn't it? Isn't that true? Like, it just gets weirder and weirder as we go on. And like, can't you just find a normal guy to be the president of the United States? Somebody who, I don't know, I'm not going to get into that, but you know how it is. But we have to celebrate as Christians that we live in a country where we can do those things. You know, we can, I mean, you guys could even go out after lunch, and maybe some of you will, and go out and say, man, Pastor Mike is whacked out. I don't like that guy at all. He's a jerk. You know, I don't agree with anything he teaches. You know, you could say that and without fear of reprisal. I mean, somebody might say, hey, that's rude. But the reality is that if you did that in Saudi Arabia to an imam out at lunch and somebody overheard that, you would be probably executed. If you spoke out against the leaders of Saudi Arabia or of North Korea or of China, there would be serious consequences to those things. Just by saying, I don't agree with what's going on, you could be killed. And so we have tremendous freedoms. And so when the Bible tells us it's not such a big thing, it's more intense, and maybe things will change, and I hope that they don't, but it's more intense in other places. But when it says pay your taxes, we render to Washington what belongs to Washington, right? And that's just the way that it is, or to the state house, whatever it might be. But to God, the things that are God's. And what Jesus does here is very subtle, because what bears God's image and God's likeness and God's inscription. Where does he write that? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read about it. It says, "Then God said, let us," this Trinity speaking in unison, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we see this beautiful picture of God creating the man, and then taking that man, rather than creating his wife from the dust, he divides him in two persons, one substance, right? And then they have a child, and from that one substance comes a third person. And so we see an image and a picture of who God is, even in the family, but also just in the image of every man and woman and child. We see the picture in the image of God. And so he says, render to God the things that belong to God, those things that his image is upon. And ironically, he was standing before them in the flesh, and they couldn't see that this one that they're coming against, trying to trap into some sort of trick, that he is the one whose image that they were created in. What a crazy irony. And we have to remember that we're citizens of heaven and that we're servants of God. And what a beautiful thing that is. Nothing in your life could be better. In fact, it tells us in, excuse me, man. Anybody else suffering with allergies? Oh, man, it's been awful. But it tells us in Revelation chapter 4 that it is for his pleasure that we are and were created in the image of God. And so there's no higher expression, no greater purpose of your life than to render yourself, to tribute yourself to God Almighty and say, God, here I am. Do with me as you want. I love that about Baden's testimony. He's like, okay, God, even if I don't get a fly like I want to, I'm giving myself over to you to be a missionary. And then the Lord opened the door for the flying too. I love that because that's the way that God oftentimes works in our lives. We give ourselves to him, and there is no greater thing that you can do than to give yourself to the very purpose that you were created. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think oftentimes, and I don't know about you, but when I've read this, when I first started reading the Bible and I read Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I was just like, oh, living sacrifice, that sounds horrible. You know, it's just like this, oh, yeah, I want to live, you know, I don't want to be a living sacrifice. And yet it's not horrible. It's actually the most beautiful thing you could possibly imagine. In fact, there is nothing more beautiful and nothing more perfect in this world than a man who was created in the image of God, though fallen, who chooses against his fallen nature, against his wicked heart to say, no, I want to serve God. I want to know the living God. And then to be transformed by that renewal power in his life, to be renewed in his mind and his actions and his life, to be used for the purpose in which he was created. And yet nothing more tragic than that person who is created in the image of God and because of his fallen nature conforms himself to this world and says, no, I will not. And he shakes his fist in the face of God and says, I will not follow you. Nothing more tragic, nothing more devastating than that. And so what a wonderful thing to think that we, built in the image of God, created in the image of God, could render ourselves to God and say, God, I want to give my life for your purposes, for your will, for my life. And Jesus subtly is implying that. Verse 26, it says, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. You know, God has his way of silencing us, doesn't he? You know, they couldn't catch him. They couldn't trick him. They can't fight against him. And so they just, okay, well, we better shut up. Has God ever stopped you in your mouth when you've been, you know, rebelling, you know, in your heart and in your mind. You're like, ugh, this is what I want. And I don't know, like this Monday, I was driving in my car to work, and I still need to go back and look at this, find out who this pastor was at that time of the day on Monday, because I'm driving in my car like 5-something in the morning on a way to a meeting, and I'm listening to this guy, and it's like everything he's saying, I'm like, yes, yes, yes. Oh, that hurts. That hurts, but that is exactly what I need to hear. And how many times do we open up God's word and we're reading it, and it is just doing surgery on our heart? And what a beautiful thing that is. It silences us. We're like, yeah, I want this, you know, or I deserve. And then God's word comes in and says, uh-uh, no. And it silences our foolishness. And that's what Jesus has done to these Herodians, these Pharisees. Verse 27, then some of the Sadducees who denied that there was a resurrection came to him and asked him. You would think that after that, everybody would just be like, okay, don't ask him any questions. But the pride of mankind knows no bounds. And so here these guys come, and they're going to ask a question. Sadducee is actually an appropriate name for these guys. They're sort of like the religious atheists of the day. They didn't believe that there was an afterlife, and it was all about living in this life. It was all about, you know, gaining wealth and being obedient to God. They believed in God, but it was about being obedient to God and doing the right things, and he's going to bless you with finances, lots of wealth and luxury, and he's going to give you a long life and then something to pass on to your children. So that's what they believed, that God was doing that, and it was just about following the rules. But they didn't believe in heaven or hell or angels or miracles or anything supernatural. In other words, no fun, right? These guys didn't believe in anything that was worth living for. It was just this life. And they only really believed, they only followed the first 5 books of Moses. So they rejected all the other Old Testament books, as they just didn't believe that they were true, thought they were fanciful stories of people who believed in miracles and things like that. And so they just rejected those. They were considered the theological liberals of the day, where the Herodians and the Pharisees would be considered conservatives. And so they were kind of those theological liberals. And that's why it was so sad, you see. That's a kindergarten joke. But you guys laughed at it, so what does that say? But interestingly enough, they were the leaders of the Temple Mount. The chief priests were Sadducees. This is the people leading the whole nation of Israel as the chief priests. They were Sadducees. And so they take their crack at Jesus, and this is what they say. Verse 28, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And this is true. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10, tells us about the Levirate laws. And the Levirate laws were, and it had to do with the land. And that's really what it was. Everyone was given an inheritance, their portion of the land, the Holy Land. And the land is super important to the Jewish people. It was their inheritance from God, a land flowing with milk and honey. God gave it to them by right. And so they wanted to pass it on through their family. And so if your oldest brother were to die, then his wife would marry the second brother, and it would be his obligation to have a child with that wife that would not be his son, but would be his older brother's son. And that was true even if there was no other brothers, the closest kinsman or the closest relative. Remember Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was a near kinsman. Mahlon had died. Ruth was a widow, and the inheritance was at stake. And so Boaz purchased back the land, had a child with Ruth, who was Mahlon's wife. That child becomes Mahlon's child, not his, and inherits the land. And that was the whole idea behind this Levirate law. And so they knew that if this were to happen, you know, this was the way that things were supposed to be practiced according to Moses' law. And so verse 29, now there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as a wife, and he died childless. And then the third took her in like manner, the 7 also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. There is justice. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all 7 had her. Sounds to me like there should be an investigation of some kind. Not But this is just a story that they're telling Jesus. This is, you know, a hypothetical situation. And the idea behind it is, look how ridiculous it is that there's a resurrection, because these guys are all going to be up there waiting for their wife to come back, and they're going to have to fight over their wife. It's ridiculous. So, verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." And so Jesus is going to lay out some really interesting things here. He's saying right now on this earth, we marry and we give in marriage. This is what's happening now within this current realm. And then Jesus is going to give us some really interesting theology, a lot of stuff packed into these next few verses. So pay attention. But he says, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age," in other words, those who are worthy to move on to the next age or the next, or go to heaven, basically, or enter into the millennial kingdom. When we think about those, what counts somebody worthy to move forward? Is it by our works of righteousness that we have done, that we obtain favor with God, and because we're so good that he moves us on? You know, that's what people say. You know, he's a good person. He's in heaven. Right? What makes somebody worthy? Jesus, yeah. Somebody said it. Jesus, yeah. Jesus. How does Jesus make us worthy? Well, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that he's perfected forever by one offering, by the offering of his own body. He's perfected forever those who he is sanctifying. And it is through our trust in Jesus that we are counted righteous. Just like Abraham believed God in his promise of the Messiah, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, we look back to the Messiah who came to this earth, the promised one who would undo what happened in the Garden of Eden, who came, was born, lived a perfect life, never dying, never sinning one time, and then gave his life upon the cross, upon the tree. Remember, sin started when something was taken from the tree. Jesus died on the tree, reconciling the scales of heaven, and giving life to whosoever would put their trust in him. And it was the same way with the kinsman redeemer. If you wanted to be redeemed by your closest relative, you had a choice to go with him or to say no. You could be a slave forever to Satan. Or you could move on and say, yes, I want to receive that free gift. And through Jesus's one sacrifice on the cross, he gave life to everyone who is a descendant of Adam, who would choose it, who would take it, who would receive it. As many as would receive it, he'd give them the right to be called the children of God. It tells us in John chapter 1, verse 9. He came to his own did not receive it. But as many as would receive it, he'd give them the right to become the children of God. And it's such a beautiful thing that Jesus has done for us. And so there's this beautiful picture that he's saying, those who are worthy, who is worthy? Those who place their trust in Jesus, believing he died on the cross and rose from the grave. We believe unto righteousness, Romans 10 tells us, and confession is made unto salvation. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. What a beautiful gospel that we serve, or that we believe in. And that's who is worthy to obtain the next age. And the resurrection from the dead. And the idea here is actually the grammar is resurrection from among the dead. So not everybody. There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection, right? And so those who would be in the first resurrection, blessed and holy are those. Woe to those who are part of the second resurrection, because they're resurrected for judgment, not for blessing. And he says, from among the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so in heaven, we don't marry. We're not given in marriage. I love this, verse 36, nor can they die anymore. Amen? No, we're gonna be resurrected to life. It's gonna be amazing. We don't even know what that's gonna be like, but we're gonna be resurrected to life, and we're not gonna ever die again. He says, for they are equal to the angels. I think the word the term equal means equal in our build, you know, in our glorified bodies, we'll be like them. But we also know that the Bible says it will be greater than them, because we will judge the angels. We are going to inherit what Jesus inherits. That's clear through the seven letters to seven churches. And so there's just these beautiful promises here, because notice this is, and our sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And of course, that's what all creation groans in waiting for, the revealing of the sons of God. And that's you and me, Romans 8 tells us. It's such a beautiful thing. There's so much there. We could just do a sermon just on that one or those two verses there. So Jesus comes in, and they don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in any of this stuff. And he just comes in and just steps on all of their beliefs. He's just like, there it is. In the Gospel of Matthew, it adds a detail, and I love this detail, because it says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels, the angels of God in heaven." In other words, the angels are celibate. They're not marrying and giving in marriage. And we are going to be like that. Now, this is challenging, and it's a very challenging passage for our LDS friends. If you have any friends who are LDS, this is a tough one, right? Because here, you know, they believe in eternal family, and they believe in celestial marriage, and they believe in exaltation and all these things. And you know what? And I've had, you know, my friends, you know, they believe, you know, that they're going to be married forever in heaven. This was hard for my wife. She came out of Mormonism, and when she found out this, it was devastating. Like, "I'm not going to be married to you forever in eternity?" I'm like, "No, honey." She's like, "What?" You know, it's like, that was like, she grew up just expecting that. And I was just like, "No, but you know what? We are married here, and we're always going to know that we were in heaven. We're not going to be dumber there than we are here. We're going to go there, and we're going to have that special relationship because we had this special relationship on this earth." And that somewhat satisfied her. But it is a devastating thing. But when I have somebody talk about that, I just take them to this passage there in Matthew chapter 22, and I just read that. I don't elaborate. I just let it speak for itself. I don't want to, you know, shove it in their face like, "Yeah, see? You know, I just like, you know, "Hey, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God, but we will not be married in heaven." And just let that set, and just let them, what do you think that means? And then take them to Mark chapter 12, and then of course here, Luke chapter 20. Three gospels record this. So it's not something that's obscure. This is actually taught in all three gospels, all three of the synoptic gospels. Verse 37, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him." So Moses uses their names, and this is interesting because if you understand the Hebrew grammar, he uses their name in the present tense, and the grammar indicates that they have to still be alive. If they were dead, then he would use a different tense. And so this is why their reaction is what it is. Verse 39, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after, they did not dare question him anymore." And so the scribes, these guys were the lawyers. They were the experts in the law of God. They were the ones who wrote the law of God and copied it. But they also were experts in the grammar and the syntax, all those things. And so whether they were a Pharisee or a Sadducee scribe, because they were both, they would hear this and they would say, "He's right. You can't argue it. He's absolutely right that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Moses, are still alive and God is still their God." And that's what they would have said. What they failed to realize was that it was God who was standing in the midst of them, that it was actually the one that they were supposed to be worshiping, but instead they're sitting there trying to stump him. Verse 41, "And he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is the Son of God, Son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?'" And so Jesus, he asks his question now, and all their brains explode. Right? They're like, "Oh my goodness." Because he does the same thing and he uses undeniable grammar that says that he is the Lord of David, but also the descendant of David. And David calls the Messiah in this psalm his Lord. And this is a mystery. You know, it's the mystery of the incarnation. And we understand this to some degree, you know, as much as we're able to understand it. But we understand that God became man. And he was born unto a woman. And of course, we see that very clearly portrayed in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then, of course, in verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so you have Jesus, who is not only with God in the beginning, but also the creator of all things. and then he becomes a little baby and he's born into this world. It's amazing to think about. But there's many places in the Bible that talk about this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. This is kind of the last thing Jesus says. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. In other words, I'm the originator and the offspring, or the root and the shoot of David, the bright morning star. And Jesus is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who was, who is to come. He is the Almighty. And that's what the Bible tells us very clearly. Notice the scriptures are no longer validating their points. You know, and as he goes to them, he just confuses them. And these scribes, they agree with Jesus, but just in case Jesus, maybe he's thinking about these people. He's like, I don't want them to think that they're on my side. He says what he says next in verse 45. He says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, and so he's making sure everyone present hears this, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. In other words, they look great, they sound great, they seem important, but it's all a pretense. That's not the truth. And that's what is so crazy, because here's this rough, you know, carpenter in his Upper Galilean outfit, and just humbly coming amongst these people who is the God of the universe. And then here's these men who are scoundrels, who are taking advantage of widows, taking advantage of the people, and they love the prominence, they love the pomp and the circumstance that they enjoy. And they're living for their own comfort and exaltation and for the praise of men. And Jesus made them very uncomfortable. Here's the reality, guys. Jesus doesn't come into this world to improve your life and to make everything wonderful. He comes first to convict you of your sin and to make you very uncomfortable. And that's the way it's supposed to be. To be aware of my sin, to find brokenness because of my sin, and to realize that there was a Savior who loved me and died for me. That's the gospel. That I'm wrecked, I'm a mess, and Jesus loved me. It doesn't matter how rich I am or how how much accolades I get from man. It doesn't matter how popular I am or how wealthy. None of those things matter. What matters is that I recognize that I'm a fallen man, and that I like everybody else, is in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the one who saves us from our sin. If I don't recognize that, then I don't have anything. It doesn't matter how righteous I try to act or pretend to be, because nobody can actually be righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible declares. And every one of us has to come before God, naked and bare, and say, I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. And when we do, when we surrender ourselves to him, he comes and he makes his home inside of us, dies for our sins. He died for our sins, and he rose from the grave to conquer sin and death. And he accounts all those things to our account, and gives us his righteousness, and gives us and shares with us his glory. And we're set on a solid rock and on a foundation that cannot be moved. But everything outside of him, as the song says, is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, we have to stand. Everything else is sinking sand. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We're grateful for this time this morning. We can come here, Lord, and just open your word, Lord, and just to see, in a way, to see ourselves, Lord, in these Herodians, in these Pharisees, in these Sadducees. And our life is sad without you. Trying to make something, being conformed to this world, trying to make something of ourselves, and yet falling short every time. Finding no satisfaction, no help within this world. But Jesus, you are our help. You are our rescue. You are our life. And so we come to you for life. We come to you for healing. We come to you for satisfaction. And Lord, it's you who satisfies our souls. Because we are restless, Lord, as the ancient writer said, we are restless until we find our rest in you. So help us to find that rest, Lord. We're grateful for you, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.